If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. Let's bow for prayer. Father, indeed, again, we are thankful for your kindness and again for this great and marvelous day that you've given to us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, Father, because at times we can forget that every single good thing that we have, every good thing that we enjoy, really is from you. It's a gift from you that you are gracious to us. Help us, Father, to recognize and realize that we do not deserve any of your kindnesses, that we do not deserve good weather. We do not deserve, Father, to live in a free country. We do not deserve any of these things. And yet, Father, we are the recipients of these and many other things, and we thank you. We pray, Lord, also as we continue our study in the book of Ephesians, that, Father, you would enlighten us. Help us, Father, to come to a deeper and a better understanding of you and our relationship with you and what that means in the way that we live. We pray, Lord, that we would have wisdom and guidance. As always, Father, it's our desire that our time in your word would be profitable. And we ask, Lord, that would take place this evening. So we thank you. Thank you, Father, for your ongoing presence and work in our lives. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 25, Paul writes, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." As we have been working our way a little slower through this one passage, because I do believe that it's packed with so many important things, let me remind you that when we were looking at verse 29 and began to talk about the way we speak, and in particular, this idea of not communicating in a corrupt way, that the Amplified, again, reads that we are to let no foul or polluting language, nor evil word, nor an unwholesome or even a worthless talk ever come out of our mouth. That when we do speak, it's important for the words that we say should be good for edification according to the need of the moment. And the reason why is so that it will give grace to those who are hearing us. So we spend some time talking about communication and this idea of speaking to an individual to edify or to build them up. And we looked at three things in this process of trying to apply this to the way we communicate with others. And the idea was that, number one, that when it comes to our relationships with other people, that we need to learn to listen to that person's speak so we can figure out what their needs are. So we have to be better listeners was the main idea, that the main aspect of communicating effectively is to listen. And then as we are listening, we want to make sure that we learn the person's needs by asking them questions. So it's not just taking everything at face value, but the idea is to kind of probe a little bit because we should be truly interested. We're not just trying to get this over with quickly and move on. The idea is to try to get to the bottom of it, so to speak. And then also, we want to pay attention so that we can pick up on any nonverbal clues. In other words, people do communicate in many ways. And body language, facial expressions, all those things are our keys in helping us to figure out what's going on. There's been a lot of books written and there's courses you can take from the FBI if you want to. It's not necessarily true that you can tell when someone is lying to you. But you can pick up on clues that the person is at least engaging in something deceitful. It's not quite as clear as TV makes it sound like. Like, yes, I know you're lying to me because you didn't do that at 3, you did it at 1. Yeah, you can't pick that up from body language. But the idea is that there are certain cues that we can pick up on. Now that we have to be FBI interrogators. But the idea is that when we're engaging with people, especially people that we know, it's important to pick up on nonverbal clues. And again, all of that is so that we then, when we talk with them, we can say something, if necessary, if it calls for it at the moment, to say something that's going to be helpful to them, something that's going to be edifying to them. So then he comes to verse 30, where it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." The word "and," which begins the verse, it's important. And what's unusual is if you have a New American Standard, it doesn't begin with the word "and." And the New American Standard is known for being the most literal of the translations. And it's unfortunate because that word "and" is important there, because what it does is what he's talking about in verse 30, which primarily we're going to look at tonight, is grieving the Holy Spirit. I want us to make sure we have a good handle on what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit, how do we grieve the Holy Spirit so we don't grieve the Holy Spirit. But we need to understand what that is. So the word "and" that begins that sentence, which is in the Greek, it's the word "kai," it is important because it clearly links the grieving of the Holy Spirit with what he's been talking about, and in particular, the immediate context is the way we talk. Now, the reason there's going to be a couple of important things about grieving the Holy Spirit. The first one is that when it comes to the word "grieve," because I know that I have often done this myself, I have often just kind of almost skipped over that word. I know what that is. And then just launch into all these, you know, looking at all these other different passages on, you know, the seriousness of our sins in grieving the Holy Spirit. But when you kind of take a step back and look at the context of this, the first thing that we should notice is that it does not require you and I to be involved in some grievous sin to grieve the Holy Spirit. Because we might assume that if someone's involved in some big thing or some nasty thing, that grieves the Holy Spirit. Paul here connects it with the way we talk. Primarily, where he says, "Let no foul or rotten communication come out of your mouth." He's connecting that with grieving the Holy Spirit. What that reminds us of is that, number one, we still tend to take some of our sin way too lightly. You know, we have categories of the serious sins and sins that aren't so bad. That's not always necessarily wrong, because we do know that some sins have much graver consequences than others. So therefore, they are kind of in a much more serious consequence or category. At the same time, though, what we also tend to do is we tend then to also evaluate certain sins as being less than really bad. Normally the kinds of things that we do, whatever that is, and therefore it doesn't really require too much of my attention, because this is not that big of a deal. So this changes all of that. And what he's telling us here is that even when it comes to the way we communicate, to what we say, so again, this is not just foul language. This would cover foul language, but too often we limit this to foul language. This goes way beyond that. The idea here is that we don't want to say anything that's going to basically cause someone else to rot. We don't want to say things that are putrefying. So we need to kind of be on our guard as to what we say, the way we say it, all those types of things. Whether we're talking about spiritual things or otherwise. It doesn't mean that we can't be firm. It doesn't mean that we can't confront things that are wrong. But again, the idea is that we're not seeking to destroy the person. We're not necessarily seeking to put the person in their place. That's not always wrong, but the way you do that is important. Because we're not looking to rip the individual to where there's kind of nothing left. The idea is to be, we want to be a corrective. When we say things, we want to correct what's going on, not just dismantle the person to where they just feel, you know, horrible. And so, again, what we say, the way we say it, is related to you and I grieving the Holy Spirit of God. So again, the implication is that rotten speech, that alone grieves the Spirit. Again, if we link it with everything he's been saying, going back up to verse 25, that means then that when we lie, unrighteous anger, and stealing, which all those things have been mentioned, these things, in a general sense, it's an exhortation for you and I to abstain from anything and everything that grieves the Holy Spirit, and it appears that it's pretty much most any of our sin. So it's not certain sins, because I know that I have kind of thought that for a long time, just kind of assumed it. Oh, yeah, well, you know, I mean, I wouldn't say it this way, but I'd say, well, yeah, we all struggle with sin, but at least I don't do things that grieve God's Spirit. Because, man, when you do that, you are really in trouble. Well, apparently, everything I do wrong grieves the Spirit of God, so I'm already in deep trouble, and so are you. So the thing is we need to take this very seriously. So now, the word grieve, because that's very important, and I think there's the word that Paul uses, he is trying to emphasize something that we do need to emphasize ourselves that would be helpful in our relationship with Jesus Christ. The word grieve, the Greek word is lupeo, basically means sadness or grief, but it's a very deep word. The word itself means to feel deep emotional or physical pain or distress. So this is a very powerful, a very emotional word that is being used here. Remember that the Greek language is very precise, and because we take the Word of God seriously, when we then study the Scriptures, we want to pay attention to the words that God didn't use and pay attention to the words He did use. Because the Greek language is so precise, there's many different words he could have used here for grieve. So then when we study, we should ask ourselves, so why this word? Why was this word chosen? What is this word emphasizing? How does this word affect this phrase or this sentence so that I am getting the impact that God wants me to have? It's not that we're necessarily looking for some kind of emotional slap in the face. That we don't want to make it more dramatic than what it is. At the same time, we want to make sure that we communicate clearly. Just like sometimes you may be in an argument with an individual or some kind of disagreement, and you may state your position, and the individual acts like you've just offended them, and they say, "Well, I can't believe you said such and such and such and such." You say, "Whoa, that's not what I said." You clarify what you said. In other words, the impact there is to actually lessen the blow. Because they think that you've basically slugged them in the face verbally. So you want them to know, no, that's not what I said. At the same time, on the other hand, if they don't take you seriously enough, we want to clarify the communication. So when it comes into the Bible, what helps us then to make sure that we either aren't making a bigger deal out of something than it is or being overly dramatic or underly dramatic is then to look at the word that's used and then to figure out, again, the difference between this word and other words and then why this word. And try to kind of go in that direction. So it's interesting that this word then is a word which means to feel deep emotional. This is the word that's used for the Spirit of God. Deep emotional or physical pain. So Paul uses this as, again, in the Greek language, this would be called the present imperative with a negative. In other words, the idea is stop grieving the Spirit. Some of them were already doing that. They were grieving the Spirit. A.T. Robertson, which is in a lot of Greek word studies, says here that he's telling us to cease grieving or do not have the habit of grieving the Holy Spirit. And again, remember that as we speak of grieving the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about some hideous perpetual sin. It could be any sin. Normally, we might want to emphasize ongoing sin because we all know we commit acts of sin, but this kind of tends to this idea that we are doing this in such a way that we are not taking into consideration who God is. And we'll get to more of that in just a moment. So here what he's telling us is that the Holy Spirit is grieved, or we can say it this way, that the Holy Spirit is pained by our sin, especially the sins of the tongue. And we know the tongue is very, very powerful. We have the ability, not just with our words, but sometimes with just the way we say things, to destroy people. People have committed suicide because of what other people have said. Marriages have been ruined because of what other people have said. People have accomplished great things because of what other people have said. So there's a lot of power there. Now, the idea here is not for us to become enamored without the power of our ability to make people do or not do things. It's that we are to be pleasing to God, and God is, in the context here, particularly interested in the way that we talk. And the way that we talk to others, which includes people in our family, as well as those within the church, as well as those at work, and those in the neighborhood. So again, it applies to all because sometimes what happens is we apply the Word of God everywhere else, but not at home. And that's where we need it the most. So do not grieve the Holy Spirit in the way you speak to your wife or your husband. I'm not saying you do that. Some of you do. I have a list. No. All right. Now, what I want to do is I want to go through the definition of a couple other English words And these are other words to kind of help us to kind of grasp again the depth and the seriousness of the word that's used here by Paul, this word grieve. So in the English language, we sometimes have to use a lot of words to kind of get a point across. If you ever read what a lawyer writes, you kind of get the idea. So along with this word here for grieve, then we could add the word sorrow because of what he emphasizes with the word grieve. The idea with sorrow is that there's a distress of the mind, and it is usually that which implies a sense of loss, a deep distress or deep sadness. It is where there's regret for the loss of someone or regret for the loss of something that is loved. And so that the result is that you are unhappy or you are in an unpleasant state. So sorrow really is, even though we use the word sorrow a great deal, it's a very powerful word. And we use that word in different ways. Maybe we may sometimes add something to that to make the impact more important. But, you know, if somebody is grieving because their spouse died, we may say, yeah, they are in deep sorrow. So we're not saying that the word grieve isn't strong enough. We just want to make sure that we're getting the impact. This individual is suffering from a sense of loss, and so there's this distress that's laying on them. In the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, the entrance for the word sorrow reads this way. It is the uneasiness or pain of mind which is produced by the loss of any good, real or supposed, or by disappointment in the expectation of good, grief or regret. The loss of a friend the loss of property or the loss of health or the loss of any source of happiness, that all those things cause sorrow. We feel sorrow for ourselves in misfortunes. We feel sorrow for the calamities of our friends and of our country. Now, you'll notice a lot of times in the different words that we use, especially in the older dictionaries, one of the phrases they use is pain of mind. So if you've experienced this, a great sense of loss, or you come across somebody who is experiencing this, that's a good way to describe what they're going through. It's like it's a pain. It literally hurts them on the inside to think about the loved one that has died, the loved one that's passed on. So it's not just, you know, yeah, it kind of bums me out. It's more than it bums you out. There's a pain that's involved. Now, the reason why I'm emphasizing this is because I want to remember that, again, this goes along with helping us to grasp this word that Paul is using for what we do to the Holy Spirit when we sin, in particular in this way, is there's this pain that's involved. The English word grief, again, is another word we use for a deep or a very poignant distress that's caused, again, by some type of bereavement. Again, the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, it's the pain of mind produced by loss, misfortune, injury, or evils of any kind. The pain of mind may be occasioned by our own misconduct. In other words, you know, we are in grief because of what we've done, and so that causes pain to remember what we did. So there's sorrow or regret that we have done wrong. There can be pain that accompanies repentance. We've seen this sometimes in our kids. Our kids do wrong, and we may discipline them, we may correct them, and they're crying, but we've not done anything to them physically to make them cry, but that response is because they're feeling the pain of what they have done. They regret what they have done. They feel pain because they don't want to disappoint mom or dad, so that creates this emotional pain that they experience. So they feel grief. Sometimes we feel grief when we are truly offended. Or if we've injured a friend, we may feel this grief. You know, so sometimes grief and regret go along with that. And so the idea that we want to get out of this is this idea that we may have injured or offended God. The word anguish is a word that we use a lot of times because it just sounds like it's much more intense. The word anguish is a word that we use when we want to talk about extreme pain of the body or extreme pain of the mind. So the person may say, I did not just experience sorrow when my mom died. I really felt anguish for weeks. And we would go, oh, yeah. And so we would grasp what he's getting at because that's that communicates to us a deeper level that affects them at a much deeper level than maybe some of the other words communicate. So as body pain... bodily pain may differ, again, maybe from the word agony, but a lot of times the word agony is used because the distress on the person is causing the entire body, mind and body, to feel anguish or to pain of what's going on. So these words are all important. I guess another way of looking at anguish would be this. Anguish could be something that tortures you. I've often thought that one of the greatest forms of anguish that someone could experience would be if a child was kidnapped and that was never resolved. In other words, you'll have people who will say that they had a child that was taken and they never learned if the child lived or died or anything. Because if they found the child's body and learned the child died, though that's tragic, then the event, and it's over. And so there's, in a sense, a closure. It doesn't mean that the pain is less, but it's a different kind of thing than when you don't know. Because that continues. It's this perpetual torture. I do not know how an individual would deal with that. If we have a great love for our children, a great love for our grandchildren, which we do, and then they were taken, and then let's say there's no evidence, like there's no leads, you want to hit somebody, but you don't even know who to hit. You want to scream, but who do you scream at? You want to use up every single bit of strength and energy you have and whatever resources you have to go and search for them, but you don't even know where to go. You don't even know where to begin. So the torture is multiplied in that kind of a situation. So all of that is not an exaggeration, but all of those types of things that we can think about, that's what's all kind of rolled up in that word that Paul uses here, that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, Charles Spurgeon has a really great view on this that I think is important, and he says this: "I think I now see the Spirit of God grieving. When you are sitting down to read a novel, but there is your Bible unread. Perhaps you take down some book of travels, and you forget that you have got a more precious book of travels in the Acts of the Apostles, and in the story of your blessed Lord and Master. You have no time for prayer, but the Spirit of God sees you very active about worldly things, and having many hours to spare for relaxation and amusement. And then he is grieved, because he sees that you love worldly things better than you love him." Now, I'm going to read you another paragraph in a minute, but you notice that he's not saying that, for example, it's not wrong to read a novel. He's just simply saying, you haven't read your Bible. We all, a lot of times, will say, I just wish I had more time to read my Bible. But we're able to finish the 800-page novel, you know, that we had. Maybe if we took 2 more days to finish the novel than we did, we would have taken in some of that time and we could have read the Bible. But nonetheless, but what he does, and he says, this would then grieve the Holy Spirit. So I'm always trying to find ways. How can I really make sure that I'm sensing and grasping what he's trying to get at here? So I guess if you look at it this way, if let's say your child is young, your grandchild is young, and you want to, and let's say you haven't seen them much. Let's say it's a grandchild, so you haven't seen them much, and you're very excited to see them, and they're very excited to see you. Of course, that for little kids, excitement for that doesn't last long because they quickly go on to other things. That's just life. So to us, it's a big deal. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to read this book to my grandchildren. We're going to have a great time. And we have this all envisioned in our mind, how it's going to be. And so we call them in the room. And we sit them down. And we start to read. And we read with great energy. We read with passion. Man, we're even using voices, you know, for the living characters in the story. Because we want them to be entertained. And then all of a sudden, somebody who doesn't know what's going on says, who wants popcorn or whatever? Poof, they're gone. They just found something that at that moment was much more exciting than sitting there with you. And it's not necessarily they're rejecting you, but you feel it. There's a disappointment that is there. Especially because as the adult, you're thinking, I haven't seen them in months. What is this? And of course, the kids aren't thinking, I don't want to spend time with Papa. I want Papa. They're not thinking that. It's just, that's how they are. You know, whatever. And so, you know, sometimes we may go through some things to kind of make sure there's no interruptions. But the idea, though, is that when we feel that, even if it's just for a brief moment, even if we know that it's wrong, that they weren't intending to hurt our feelings, none of those things, there's still a little, you know, It bothers us. We don't like it. See, we just want to magnify it because now, and but the reason why is because that relationship to us is what? It's important. It's very important. Most of us would say, it doesn't really matter. It's not that I even had to read them a book. I just, not only do I want to be with them, I want them to want to be with me. And when they don't want to, for whatever the reason, it's painful. That's what he's trying to get at here. He says this, Spurgeon again. Although the word grieve is a painful one, this is Spurgeon. Spurgeon talks like this. Of course, it's 1800s. Yet there is honey in the rock. Okay. He says, for it is an inexpressibly delightful thought that he who rules heaven and earth and is the creator of all things and the infinite and ever-blessed God condescends to enter into such infinite relationships with his people that his divine mind may be affected by their actions. What a marvel that a deity should be said to grieve over the faults of beings so utterly insignificant as we are. So he's trying to hone in on really what's being communicated here. And what we should be thinking about is this is an incredible thing. That God himself, the creator of the universe, not because I'm important in the grand scheme of things, not because you are important in the grand scheme of things, but he is affected by what I do. It's an amazing thing. He's affected by what I do. Again, if you look at your grandchildren, they're little tiny things. They can't do much to you. They can affect your whole life, good or bad. If there's a lot, they actually have much more power than they ever imagined, but we don't tell them that. All right? And it's not that we have power over God. It's not that. But the idea is that we really are that important. This is not some kind of like, oh, let's get, you know, the warm, gushy feelings. But this is a fact that the relationship we have with Christ, what God desires, what when he sent Christ to die for our sin was so that we then could be adopted as his children. Not just so he can say, I have many children. He wants to have a close relationship with every single one. He wants to have a close relationship. That's what he wants. And so this idea of grieving then should be something that we take into consideration. One of the things that should come, you know, as we raise our children, and again, you know, our kids go through all kinds of things, but maybe one of the, what's the word I'm looking for? Consequences of a good, healthy, close relationship with your child. Because as our children get older, you know, we're no longer really like mommy and daddy kind of a thing. The relationship kind of changes. We don't really have too much control over making them do certain things. I mean, there's still some things we can do, but the older they get, the more difficult that becomes. But what are the controlling factors in their life? One of the controlling factors in their life as an adult is what was developed when they were a kid. So in my life, there are things I would never do because I do not want to bring shame to my father. I don't want him to be disappointed. So the only way that happens is if there's a relationship that's built. Our relationships with our parents may be very imperfect, but for most of us, it's pretty much okay in the sense that we don't want to disapprove of us. We don't want them to be sad. Not in the sense that they might be embarrassed by us, but we just don't want them to, again, disapprove. We don't want to hurt them in that way because we love them and we know they love us. So again, it's that idea that's being brought into this passage here by Paul. Spurgeon goes on and says this, sin everywhere must be displeasing to the spirit of holiness, but sin in his own people is grievous to him in the highest degree. He will not hate his people, but he does hate their sin. And he hates them all the more because they nestle in his children's chest. So let's go back again to the grandchild. Let's say that your grandchild is 8 or 9, and they're just as rude as they could be. They have not been taught manners for whatever reason. They're just... So when you see them misbehaving, so they're not necessarily misbehaving towards you, but you see them misbehaving, it bothers us. And if you know that it's part of their makeup, it bothers us even more. We don't like it. It's not that we're angry and we want to squash them. That's not what's going on. It's not that. But there's a hurt on the inside because we know what comes with the territory. If they're in that way now, I know what's going to happen. If they remain unchanged, man, they're going to have a miserable life. Their life's going to be miserable, and I don't want that for them. So, again, we can experience that kind of pain. So there are ways that we can understand God by understanding ourselves to a degree. But then Spurgeon wants to make sure that we don't misunderstand this. The Holy Spirit's grief is not of a petty, oversensitive nature. He is grieved with us mainly for our own sake, for he knows what misery sin will cost us. He reads our sorrows and our sins. He grieves over us because he sees how much chastisement we incur and how much communion we lose. And so again, it's not that God doesn't get his feelings hurt and he kind of runs off into the corner and pouts. That's not what's taking place. But I do think that it's important for us to grasp what he's speaking of here. There's many ways that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. If we neglect the pursuit of holiness in our life, we grieve the Holy Spirit. If we think in purely materialistic terms as we live life, we grieve the Holy Spirit. When we fail to exalt Christ in our life, we grieve the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit can be grieved shows that the Holy Spirit is a person and not just an influence. And there are Christian circles where they kind of think about the Holy Spirit as just being kind of an influence on us. And it's a person that he is. But it also means this. It means that he loves us. Because only a person who loves us can be grieved. And so we could say this, that the favorite ministry of God's Spirit is to glorify Christ and to change us into his likeness. And it grieves him to see our spiritual progress interrupted by sin. In Expositor's Greek New Testament, it reads this way. The Spirit here is regarded as capable of feeling, and so it's personal. Isaiah 63:10 reads, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them." We have a similar idea following the statement that Jehovah was afflicted in all his people's affliction. So when we talk about this, here's those big fancy terms. These terms are what we might call anthropopathic. You've heard me use the term about an anthropomorphism. The idea is that we assign human feelings or passions to something that's not human. God is not human, right? Jesus came in the flesh and became human, but he's not human. But we use, because as we try to understand him, the Bible uses these terms to help us to understand what's going on with God, to help us understand who he is. So all this grieving and pain and anguish that we're talking about, again, he's not this weak, pouting, weak individual. He's still a God of strength and holiness and justice. But he's also a God of love. And the Bible still communicates clearly that he is grieved by our sin. And so we then must take our sin very, very seriously. Because whether the term we're using is anthropomorphic or not, there is a reality behind those terms. And that reality regards the nature of God, not just his acts. And so the grieving of God then is not something that is set aside for only those serious sins. More likely than not, you and I have grieved the Spirit of God off and on for as long as we've been Christians. And we often think that it's not us. I know who's been grieving the Spirit. So-and-so because he cheated on his wife 3 times. I know who's grieving the Spirit. Because so-and-so has been, they say they're struggling with alcohol, and I'm glad they're over it, but good grief, I'm glad I'm not in their shoes. Oh, I know, I'm glad I'm not so-and-so because I know what they've done, and, if anyone's grieving God, because we think of that as a special category, but it's not. It applies to all of us. As I mentioned before, let me read this. The statement says it much better than I think that I can. But again, this is behind the reason why Paul is using this anthropopathic word, grieve, to help us to understand our relationship with God. He says this, "What love is in us points truly, although with some hesitancy, to what love is in God. But in us, love, in proportion as it is true and sovereign, has both its wrath side and its grief side, and so must it be with God. However difficult for us to think it out. So the idea that this writer is giving us here is that when it comes to when you love another person, there are things they can do that can make you angry. There are things that they can do that can make us grieve because it hurts. And we need to make sure we don't lose the concept that in our relationship with God, God is not some emotionless being that's at a distance, who's disconnected from our life. He's very connected to our life. Now, he's not connected in the way that he's this elderly grandfather that is weak and cries for us when we get our feelings hurt because we've been bullied. But that the relationship that we have with him is so important to him that in some way, I don't know how we would be able to describe it except by what Paul says. In some way, when I don't even think about God in my daily speech, in the way I talk to people and treat them, I am grieving and I'm causing pain in him. That's an amazing thing to think about. What's even more amazing is I'm causing pain in him and he's not angry because he's poured out his wrath on Christ. If my grandchildren hurt my feelings, no matter how deeply any of my grandkids hurt my feelings, there's no wrath in me for them. Because I love them unconditionally, period. No matter how deeply I'm hurt, there would never be any wrath. It's just not going to be there. It's amazing to think that we've been adopted by God. I'm his child. Because we can think of God as always being angry. When we're being disciplined by God, he's angry. I don't want to mess up because I don't make God angry. We may not always say it that way, but it's kind of there somewhere. And sometimes even those who will admit that we know that God's not angry with us any longer are afraid to say that God's not angry, because then they think, well, if people think that God's not angry, then they're just going to go sin. Well, hopefully they won't, because that would not be a proper response. But God's love is to be truly overwhelming in that sense. In the same way, what many people believe is that if there's a troubled child, many people believe that if that child could be adopted to a family that would love that child unconditionally, we're convinced that strong, powerful, consistent love will eventually be able to overpower whatever's wrong in the life and help fix that person. And to a degree, I think that's true. God has perfect love, and for him that is true. He wants us to be like Christ. So much so that his Spirit lives in us and is ever working to change us to be like his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we sin, even when we casually say things that we shouldn't say, it's not that God gets angry and he steps back and says, that's it. I'm going to nail you to the wall. He's pained by that. He doesn't run away. He doesn't quit on us. He doesn't give up. He may even with reluctance, discipline us. It's only reluctance because he has no desire to inflict pain on us, but he wants us to be changed. He wants us to be different for our benefit, as well as for his glory. And so I think that when we read through this, that all of those things we should think about, all those things when we read through that passage, we need to realize how precious the Holy Spirit is in our lives and honor him by making sure we live or we seek to live holy and upright lives. If our behavior has been wrong, we should confess our sin and receive, in a sense, the cleansing by the blood of Jesus so we can be restored to fellowship with the Spirit of God. Because like with our grandchildren or children, the greatest moment is when they are sitting in your lap, giving you their undivided attention. You're giving them your undivided attention. It doesn't matter what's going on in the world, but to know that they just love being with you at that moment, talking about whatever it is, that almost becomes, at that moment, your entire world, is pretty awesome. North Korea sending up missiles again that are blowing up somewhere. And we're trying to figure out what the president's going to do, if we're going to send ships and if we're going to push our button. And all those things are going on. And we have this moment that's almost frozen in time because that relationship to us is so precious, so warm, and so fantastic. Except that's the relationship that God wants with us. When that's strong. And the strength of this relationship is when they can be pained by our sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize, to be able to comprehend the great, unsurpassing love that you have for us. For some of us, Father, it can be very difficult to wrap our minds around how it is that you love us this way. We want it to be true. We want to understand it. We may even be a little afraid because somehow we're afraid that we may go in the wrong direction, but we don't need to fear. I also pray, Lord, that you help us to look at our behavior maybe in another way, to not look at our behavior that we have to kind of follow the rules and live right because God, this drill sergeant, is going to keep us in line. But Lord, that we'll be motivated like a young child who wants to please their parents, who wants to make them happy, to be like the little kid who does their best in cleaning the room because they want to see mom smile. Help us, Father, to want to please you like that and to realize what a great joy it can be in our lives as we cultivate that kind of relationship. What a great joy it is, Father, for us to know that you want to have that kind of relationship with us. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see, to recognize and embrace the great love that you have for us. Forgive us, Father, for the times that we view or treat our relationship with you almost as a distant friend. Even though you are the King of the universe, we are not just your subjects, we're your children. Help us, Father, to learn how to enjoy that. I pray, Lord, that the great sense of peace and comfort and joy that that brings us, I pray that that would deeply affect our lives so that as we then relate to other people, we will be able to relate to others who are not in search for their adoration or their acceptance or their love, but as ones who are overflowing with the love of God because our relationship with you is so fulfilling and so wonderful that we can't help but be your hands and your feet and perhaps we could even say your heart in loving and caring for others. And so, Father, we thank you. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.